Okay, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, I pray that the wonder of the good news of the gospel will come fresh and powerful to our hearts. Oh, Jesus, let joy be our portion because we are saved by grace. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, now we turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, we've looked at condemnation and we were just thinking together, you know that verse 1 of chapter 8 says, there is now no condemnation. There you have the good news in one word. But we need to really ask ourselves a bit now, and look at this wonderful fact of justification. The whole human race is condemned, and there's nothing I can do to save myself. So salvation is a complete gift of God. Let's read the last verses of chapter 3. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So salvation is not a new idea. It was spoken of in the Old Testament. The righteousness of God, which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just or righteous and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles, of the nations? Yes, he is the God of the nations as well as the God of the Jews. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yes, we establish the law. So here we have the wonderful fact of justification. And you see, you notice in verse, let's just conclude this verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That sums up this doctrine of condemnation. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. Now, if I said we're going to have an exam at the end of this course, and everybody's going to write a 10-page essay, one on 10-page essay on condemnation, one on 10-page essay on justification, on each of these you're going to write a 10-page essay, okay? And the pass mark is 100%. If you make one mistake, you fail. That's in English. So if you forget to put a dot on an I, or if you put a comma in the wrong place, or if you spell the word wrongly, you fail. Then at the end of the exam, we'll have everybody failing. Even me. And I'm English. You know, Vicky's Australian. She doesn't speak very good English. Yeah, it's true, isn't it? She's Australian. She doesn't speak good English. But you see, I'm the only really... Anyway, that's another subject, but I'm in trouble now. Pray for me. But you see, the point is, at the end, somebody will come to me and say, look, Les, I got 99.9%. Why do I fail? And they'll point to somebody, I won't say who it is, they'll look at that one, they only got 5%. Don't worry, I'm not pointing at you. That one only got 5%. I'm better than them. But I say, no, the pass mark is 100%. All have sinned. All have failed. All are condemned. You can never go to God and say, I'm good enough for heaven. You've got to accept me. Because of that, God has devised a way for us to be saved, and this is the way. It's through the death of Jesus. And here in chapter 3, verse 20 to the end, he's 21 to the end, he describes this salvation with three images. I mentioned three images, three pictures. They're not really developed, but they are behind the words. Look at these three images. The three images are, first, the law courts, second, the slave market, and third, the altar. The first one is the word justification itself. It's a word of the law courts. It's a word of the law court. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. And you see, here we've got this fact that when we look at the judgment day, we are before the judge, and the judge has said that he will put our sin, our judgment, on Jesus, and because our judgment goes on Jesus, we are declared free. We're declared free. Now, it's a bit difficult to describe this in some ways, but let me try and give a couple of examples. I mean, I've got to be careful. If I try and tell stories to explain it, the stories can take a long time. And we could be here a long time. But anyway, let me try and tell you some examples to try and explain it. Here's an example. There was a king who said, adultery is destroying the nation, and it must stop. And he said, therefore, if a man is found committing adultery, I'm going to burn out his eyes. This is the punishment. He's going to be blinded in both eyes as a punishment, because if we don't stop it, it will destroy our nation. And after he said this, adultery stopped, of course. It's like having your hand cut off. You know, you tend to think twice before stealing the apple. So this adultery stopped. But then one day, they brought to him his own son, who had been found in adultery. And so now he has a problem, because he loves his son, but the way he deals with this son whom he loves is going now to be a test case for the whole nation. If he does not fulfill the law, then the whole moral authority of the kingdom collapses. So he must blind his son. But at the same time, he loves his son and cannot bear to blind his son. So the king, in this case, in this story, says, I will have my eyes put out. I will have, this is the application of the law, my eyes shall be blinded because I love my son. So when my eyes are blinded, everybody shall know that the law has been upheld and that my son goes free because I love him, but because I have taken his judgment upon myself. And this is the miracle of Calvary, that Calvary is that God has said the sin of the human race deserves hell. It deserves condemnation. And I cannot forgive the human race, otherwise I will ruin the righteousness of the kingdom. But the judgment that falls on sinners, I have put on Jesus Christ, my Son. He's put the judgment of the world on Jesus. And when he did this, the fact that Jesus died, and this is really explained later on in greater detail in chapter 5, which is the end of the section, chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And there's the truth, that Christ died in the place of sinners. And it's a law court. And here's another story, a little example. There was a scene of heaven, and the human race was gathered before God, ready for judgment, waiting for God to come out in judgment. And the human race were talking among themselves. Different people were talking and commenting and saying, it isn't fair. How can God judge the human race? And one would say, yeah, I was a Jew. I was in Auschwitz. I suffered unjustly. And another one would give another example, and they would all come out and say, and then they said, we're going to give God conditions. If he's going to judge us, we're going to tell him there are conditions which he must fulfill if he's going to judge us. Yes, everybody agreed. This is great. Let's give God a good talking to. So they said, yeah, what shall we start with? Let him be born as a man. That's the first thing. Let him be born in a poor, despised family, under occupying power, oppressed by an oppressing nation. Let him be a refugee. Let him suffer as he's brought, let him work with his hands. And then let him be wrongfully accused and let people mock him and let him die the worst possible death a human being could ever die. Let him, I know somebody said, let's crucify him. And then when God has gone through all the injustices and all the pain of the human condition, then he will be allowed to judge us. And then they grew silent because they realized that everything that they said God should do, he had done. And God is able to judge the human race because he has righteously and justly suffered the condemnation for sin that is ours and bought us freedom. And there are more stories I could tell, and we could explain. Maybe, I don't know, the time would go so fast we'd never come to the Bible. But the thing is that all these stories, they show us the wonder that Christ died in our place. The law courts, there's another story, which is a Bible story and a Bible event, which is when the woman was taken in adultery. And you remember that they were trying to trick Jesus and trying to get him to condemn her. And they were trying to show, well, if you love her, you'll say, just go. But if you, that will then break righteousness. But if you stone her, how can you say you love the human race? So they were trying to put this problem there on Jesus. And when he said, I do not condemn you, I do not judge you, and he said that God had given to him judgment, and he said, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. What that story shows is that Jesus was himself the judge, is the judge, but that Jesus was being judged first by the human race, by the Pharisees. When Jesus was crucified, he was actually taken to the law courts first. And salvation took place in a law court. He was tried by Pilate. He was found innocent by Pilate. But he was condemned to death unrighteously. And there on that cross, he took the place of Barabbas. It was a law court, and there in the law court, Jesus gave his verdict. Man gave his verdict on Jesus, and Jesus gave his verdict on man. Man's verdict on Jesus was, away with him, crucify him. Jesus' verdict on man was, Father, forgive them. And there is the law court. So when Jesus said to the woman, has no man condemned you? And he released her from her sin. And he released the human race from our sin when he was on the cross, when he was in the guilty box, when he stood as the guilty one and stood in our place. He stood in Barabbas' place, but he stood in your place. He stood in that woman's place. He stood in our guilty place and said, I accept the place. He accepted to take that place. And there from that place, he said, and I declare you forgiven. And he's the judge. Pilate was the judge on that day, but Jesus was the true judge, declaring the sins of the human race are forgiven. And one day he will actually judge Pilate. Well, that will be an incredible day when the judge stands before the higher judge. And that will happen. But this is the law court. You see, in the law court, if you go before the law court, you know, if the law of Singapore is, you know, if you cross at a red man, you must forfeit and you get executed. Spit chewing gum, you get executed. Don't worry, if you're a visitor, don't worry. It's not as bad as that. I think you just have your hand cut off. Is that right? No. But if I then said, yes, but if you call on the mercy of the government, then instead they will, I don't know, they'll kill somebody else. A policeman or something. You know. But the point is, in the law court, if I went to the law court, they said, you are excused. You're forgiven. You're an Englishman. You're excused. That's the reason we can forgive you, is because English people don't understand. And I was told, I'm free. They said, I'm free. I can go home. I don't have to stay 10 years in prison for chewing gum. You know, this is wonderful. You know, the day you told you're free, wonderful, isn't it? But imagine yourself in the dock and you're being judged, and the judge says, you're free, you are forgiven. And I said, excuse me, but I feel guilty. He would say, I'm sorry, this is a law court. We don't deal with feelings here. This is not a question of how you feel. This is a decision by the court. You're free. Now go. And I say, well, I don't feel free. No. It's not. That's another subject. Go and see somebody else. But here in the court, you're free. And that's what Jesus did. One last story here on this subject of law courts is that there were two friends, and they were in school together. And one of them went on a career, he went to university, studied law, and got a very good degree, and he became a barrister, solicitor, and eventually he became a judge. But his friend went on a life of crime, and he got a degree in crime. And he probably got a master's and probably a PhD in crime. Became very rich and very, very, very successful and famous as a criminal. But one day he was taken before the judge, his friend. Well, he wasn't a very big criminal, but he'd done something wrong. And he thought, well, look, this is my friend here. And everybody looked and said, he's his friend, he likes him. What's he going to do? So he looked at his friend and he said, well, you're guilty. And the maximum fine is £50,000. That's $150,000 Sing dollars. So I'm going to give you the maximum fine. You're guilty and there's your fine. Case, that's the end of the case. So his friend was shocked. But then the judge got down from the bench, came down to where his friend was sitting, took out his checkbook, and wrote a check for £50,000. Judge and Savior, you see the link. God has taken our judgment on himself, and thereby we are free. The price is paid for our sins. So all our sins are included, past, present, and future. That means that when we believe in Jesus, even though I am not made perfect by believing in Jesus at that moment, my perfection is still future. Jesus says, because I believe in him, my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins are all included. I am released from the burden and the guilt and the condemnation and the separation that could ever affect my life. I am free. I'm justified. And people have said the word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And it is like that. But it's more than that, because it not only is it's as if I'd never sinned, but it's as if I had been positively as virtuous and good and kind as the Lord Jesus Christ. Because later on in Romans it will tell you, he imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus. So he doesn't just say Les is free, he says Les is righteous as Jesus is righteous. So justification is the declaration that I'm right with God as Jesus is right with God. And that's the power of justification, the law court. And in Pidgin English, which is spoken on Papua New Guinea, Pidgin English is spoken in Cameroon and Papua New Guinea, and here's the Pidgin English version of justification. God say, I'm okay. That's Pidgin English. God say, I'm okay. All right? God say, you're all right. And it's a legal decision. It's not a feeling decision. It's based first, the word justification, God's first foundation for salvation is legal. Not satisfying the law of Singapore, but satisfying a deeper law of righteousness in God. And this law says that there must be a righteous punishment for every sin. And that sin, Jesus has suffered the punishment. And when he died, he included all my sin, past, present, and future. That's puzzling, you think, my future sins. But we'll come to that when we look in the next chapter at Abraham. But it's true because, you see, God is not demanding of me that I be good enough to be accepted. He's accepted Christ's life as good enough and me in Christ. And that's the first picture. The first picture is the law court, justified by faith. God said, me okay. I'm okay. I'm accepted. I'm forgiven. And whenever I feel I failed, I am always amazed whenever I failed that I do not feel rejection when I fail. God does not change like the thermometer. My salvation does not go up and down. I'm not saved in the morning, lost in the afternoon, saved again in the evening. I'm not saved at 2 o'clock and then, you know, I have a bad thought and lost until I repent. No, no. I am saved. And this is the miracle of salvation. And this is perhaps the most wonderful thing, is that a sinner is saved in a moment of time. Not by a process, but by a judicial act of God. It's something we can't get our minds around, and we often try and move away from it. But we are saved by an act of God, not by our own virtue. Therefore, we are saved in a moment of time when we trust in God's act of virtue, the cross. To be saved, you just have to stop believing in your own righteousness, which is not there anyway, it's not difficult. I hope I've convinced you. I hope you're heavy enough already. I hope you're condemned enough already. I hope you feel bad enough. If you don't feel bad enough, don't worry, I'll have another go at you after this. But, Charles Finney said, before you preach justification, preach condemnation. Preach the law. Tell them what God expects of people who are righteous, and they'll feel sinners. And when they are condemned, they will feel their need of an extraordinary act of God, which is the act of justification. God says, believe in me from your heart, confess me with your mouth, and you're saved instantly. And then God indicates that this justification is total and lifelong and eternal. Okay, it's total, it lasts your whole life, and then it lasts into eternity. So that means that the young Christian who believes in Christ is not more saved than an old Christian like me. You know, somebody, you know, I'm sure there's somebody older than me, but, you know, I won't embarrass it. Anyway, the thing is that it doesn't make any difference. You don't get more saved as time goes by. You might get more holy. Hope you will. You grow in holiness. But you don't get more saved because you're more holy. Sanctification is not a process of getting more saved. It's a process that works in those who are saved. It's not the process by which I'm saved. I am saved by an act of God. And this is the wonder of justification. If it were not so, then I would be living on a knife edge every day whether I'm progressing fast enough in my sanctification. Nobody can ever make any progress spiritually without justification. You have to be justified to receive the Holy Spirit. Let me just show you something from the book of Acts, which is interesting here. This is Acts chapter 10. And I want you to notice this, because Acts chapter 10 verse 43, this is Peter preaching. He says, to him, to Jesus, give all the prophets witness. Through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive the sending away of sins. The word remission, if you want to know what that word means, mission is ascending. Remission is ascending away. It's ascending away. It's virtually forgiveness. And that's what the word literally means. The sending away, the putting away, the dismissal of sin. It's justification in another word. When he spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell. Now, the Holy Spirit does not fall on us because we pray enough, because we're good enough, because we've done enough things. The Holy Spirit falls on us when we realize that we are accepted by God as good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. And the same truth is repeated throughout the book of Acts, but turn to Acts chapter 2 and you see the same truth. Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He's saying here that the great condition for receiving the Holy Spirit is justification. How can a human being be good enough to receive the Holy Spirit? Answer, they can't. You can never be good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. It's like me saying, if we put all the lights out here and we're in total darkness, and I mean all the lights, I don't just mean here, I mean down there in town, every light's out and we're in total darkness, and then you say to me, "Help, I can't see," and I say, "Well, okay, I'll help you. If you drive the darkness out, I'll bring a light." Okay? You drive the darkness out, and then I'll bring a light. You can't do it. Because the bringing of the light expels the darkness. And the point is that when we say, "I've got to receive the Holy Spirit, therefore I've got to be good enough to receive the Holy Spirit." No, 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 you can't be good enough. What you do is you confess your sin and your need to be changed, and you believe in Christ, you receive a total acceptance from God. That's the foundation. And then God brings the Spirit into what you are and changes you. That may happen at the same moment, it may happen separated in time. But the truth is this, that the giving of the Holy Spirit is not based on our goodness or on our spiritual achievements. It's based on the fact that God is good and kind and gives His grace to sinners. It's amazing, actually. But justification is the foundation for all spiritual life. It's not just the first step. There's a hymn that says, "I stand upon His merit. I know no other stand. Not e'en where glory dwells, in Emmanuel's land." So that when I get to heaven and I'm standing in glory, I won't say, "Wow, now I'm good enough." Even when I'm perfect, I will still say, "It's because of Him." And this is the key that the Christian attributes all his righteousness, all his virtue, to Jesus, not himself. Justification is the declaration that I am right with God, but it also declares that God is the one who is right. God is love, God is good, and God is kind. That's what justification declares. It doesn't say I'm good in myself. It says I'm good because God has declared me good. And that's the first picture, the law court. The second picture is in chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace. These are beautiful words. Don't you love them? Being justified freely through His grace. You know, God says, "I'll give you this." Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the word redemption is the word buying back. It's the buying back. It's the slave market. And I often ask people, "What would you pay for me if I was a slave in the market?" And of course, if we were all slaves in the market, you would look at me and think, "Well, he's a bit old. He's not got long to go." And you might look at my teeth and say, "Well, We don't want a dentist bill. And, you know, no, but the thing is, we were slaves of sin. And Christ paid for our release. He's bought us back. And the redemption is the picture of the buying back. Now, we belong to God, but God buys us back. Okay, this is strange, isn't it? The human race, everything belongs to God, but why does he buy us back? The answer is, let me tell you another story. This is a story about a boy I think he bought the boat in the story. I can't remember whether he bought it or he made it. I think maybe he made it. Anyway, he made this fantastic boat, sailing boat, just a small model. And he loved that boat, and he'd go to this lake, and he'd play with that boat, and it was fantastic. And then one day when he was at the lake, he played with the boat, and when his back was turned one day, he was playing with that boat, and then suddenly it was gone. He couldn't see it. It was gone. He looked everywhere, and he suddenly realized it was stolen. And so he was brokenhearted, because he liked that boat. And then one day, about 6 months later, he was going through the town past the second-hand shop. And there in the window was his boat. So he runs into the shop and says, "Excuse me, that's my boat." And the man said, "Yes, it costs $25. Whatever it was, I don't know. He said, "But I made it. It's mine." "Yes, but it costs $25. "But somebody stole it." "It wasn't me," said the man. "It cost $25. So the boy ran all the way home, looked into his savings pocket, got the $25, ran back to the shop, paid the man the $25, and took his boat home with joy that belonged to him twice. First, because he'd made it. Second, because he'd bought it. And the truth is that redemption is that God made the human race, but the human race sinned and was lost. And that therefore God paid the price to get the human race back by giving his son. A price had to be paid. And the price is the blood of Jesus. We are redeemed, and the word redeemed is we are bought out of the slave market. We were slaves and we couldn't buy ourselves. And this is the truth about sin, is you're paralyzed, you are enchained, you are imprisoned, you are not your own. Now, we'll go to the third one in a minute because it's slightly similar, the third picture of the altar. But let me say this at this point. When God paid the price for our sin, he did not pay the devil. Oh no, the devil didn't get anything. If I said, "We're going to have to, you know, I don't know, let me say that the French invaded Britain tonight." And I said, "We're going to have to," and the Prime Minister said, "We're going to have to pay a heavy price to drive the French back into France." He wouldn't be meaning we're going to pay a heavy price to the French. He'd say we're going to have to pay a heavy price in suffering and in bloodshed, our own blood, loss of life. We are going to pay a heavy price if we're ever going to win this war. But he's not talking about paying the enemy. He's talking about paying the price that is necessary for that this should be done. And when Christ paid the price for our redemption, he didn't pay the devil. He was just paying, if you like, the righteous demands of the law. He was satisfying righteousness. That's the second picture. The third picture here is in verse 25. And here he says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So we've got the word justification, then we've got the word redemption, and now we have the word propitiation. And this word is a word, if you want to know the Greek, it's hilasterion, which refers to the covering of the mercy seat. And if you were here when we did the feasts, you will remember we talked about this on the day of Yom Kippur, if you were there. Doesn't matter if you weren't. But this is the covering as a propitiation. And the word propitiation, this word is really the word for the covering of anger. It's the taking away of anger. Now, this is a very difficult point because some people have said wrongly that Father was angry and Jesus loved us. You know? God's angry and going to hit us. And Jesus says, no, 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 hit me. And when he hits Jesus, then God says, okay, my anger is spent. Now I'll forgive. No, 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 that's not right. The propitiation is the satisfying of anger. That's what the word means. It's the covering, it's the setting aside of anger. It's the satisfying of anger. It's the spending of anger in a righteous way. But who is angry? Father is angry, that's true. But so is Son. It's not Jesus against Father. It's not Son against Father. It's Jesus in himself satisfying his own anger against sin. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all angry against sin, and they all love us. And this is most clear in the verse that says, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So you see, it wasn't the anger of God, it was the love of God that started the cross and satisfied his own righteous anger against sin. The word means the covering of the mercy seat. The blood there satisfies God's wrath. When Jesus died, his blood was shed on the altar, the cross, and it was presented on the throne before God. And it satisfied God, and his anger was turned away. God turned away his own anger in his Son. The Bible says, he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. The Bible says, he hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that God has laid upon Jesus all the anger over sin. And by his stripes we are healed. These are the words of the cross. God's anger is fully satisfied and spent in himself on that cross. So these three words declare that man is totally acceptable before God. It staggers the mind to think that God accepts me without any improvement. You know, you may say, are you contradicting yourself? In one way we seem to be, but there is a huge paradox here that when I repent and believe in Jesus, God does not ask of me anything other than to believe, to repent and believe. That's all he asks. And at that point, it doesn't matter how much I've sinned. In fact, if I turn it one step further, it will show you how amazing this is. The only thing you need to do to be saved is to be a sinner. You understand what I'm saying? That shows it in its amazing power. Because the salvation is for sinners. It's for those who've sinned. And that's why Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay? Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, one of my favorite men, preachers, I heard him preach, great preacher. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you preach this doctrine correctly, justification, it should produce the question, do you mean it doesn't matter how much I sin? And the answer is, no, it doesn't. And you may say, but wait a minute, you said we're saved by faith and judged by works. Okay, but that's the paradox. But you see what I'm saying is, you're not going to be saved because you're good enough, but because your heart state has changed and your life has changed. In other words, you have repented and believed. That's all you have to do. But it doesn't matter. Once you repent and believe, it doesn't matter how much you sin. The only thing you can do to lose salvation is to stop believing. Turn your back on Christ and choose sin. And that's what the Bible says in different passages of the Bible. But the point is this, that when you believe in Christ, the fact that you believe in Christ means that that doesn't matter from that position what you do. You are totally accepted as you are. And it should stagger your mind. It should make, how can that be? It's not possible. Well, it should produce all kinds of questions should fire off in your mind. What? Are you sure? What does this mean? But that's what it means. It's not a question of how good you are. It's a question of how good God is, how gracious God is, how kind God is to put all our sin on Jesus and declare us righteous simply because we repent and believe in Jesus. But you notice that the only condition here in this chapter is repentance first, because we've looked at that, but the second one is here. The only condition, the only thing you must do, is in verse 22, upon or unto all, and upon all that believe. All you've got to do is believe. And this word is the verse 26. It's there repeated again, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes. Now the point here is that I don't want to get tangled up in this to make it seem more complicated. Treat it very simply, but the truth is, if you really believe, you will not go into adultery. To go into adultery, you have to deny your faith. You may be deceived, you may be confused, all kinds of things may happen, but you cannot believe and be an adulterer at the same time. You can't do it. It's not possible. You can't be trusting Christ and then go murder somebody. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not that you're saying, oh, you're good, but no, but there is a goodness that comes to your heart when you stop trusting in yourself and start trusting in God. And once you start believing that you sin and somehow it doesn't affect your faith life, you're mad. There's a madness in that idea. And we'll come to that later in the book of Romans. But the only thing you must do is believe. And we'll come to the outworking of this in chapter 4. Let me just make sure I finished everything I wanted to say here. Notice, by the way, here that faith is not a work. It's not a work. God doesn't say, you've got to believe and this faith is the thing that is replacing works. No. Christ is replacing works. All you're doing is trusting Christ. It's a very subtle point, but you don't put faith in faith. You put faith in Christ. And the word faith here is the same word in the Greek language as trust. If I said I'll meet you at Raffles Hotel tomorrow, and you can take me to a high tea at Raffles at 4 o'clock tomorrow, okay? It costs something like $50. It's about $2 a mouthful. So you can pay for it, and I'll come and, you know, I'll meet you there at 4 o'clock tomorrow, and we'll, you know, and you say, I don't believe you'll be there at 4 o'clock. And I'll say, oh, why? Don't you trust me? Don't you trust me? I'll be there. And you say, I don't believe you. And I will say, well, what, have I let you down before? Yeah, you said you'd be there, and you didn't come, you know. You were late for the, you know, you said it starts at 7:15, and, you know, and of course none of you were here at 7:15, because I was here at 7:15. But we're all going to that. Vicky wasn't here. Anyway, I'm in big trouble tonight. But you see, God has never let you down. And when you say to God, I don't believe you, you're saying, God says, why? Why don't you trust me? God says, trust me. Believe in me and you're saved. That's all I ask you to do. And that's the miracle of, and we've got about 12 minutes left. You don't mind if I continue, because there's so much to do. I've got to continue. I'm not asking your permission, really. I'm just charging on. So anyway, now we go to chapter 4, and I've got 12 minutes just to introduce this chapter. We can't do chapter 4 in this time. Let me just tell you what chapter 4 is about, and Romans is going to take more than 6 sessions to do it in thoroughly. But chapter 4 is asking the question, is this a new doctrine? Is this all new? How was the Old Testament man saved? How was Moses saved? Now, you may not have thought about that. Are there 2 levels of salvation? Law for some, and faith for others? When does one kick in? When does one work? And can you be saved by law first? And why could Moses be saved by law and we can't be saved by law? If he could be saved by law, can't I be saved by law? What about Abraham? What about David? What about all the old? Isn't an Old Testament salvation? New Testament? No, and the message of Romans chapter 4 is, this is not new. This is God's way of salvation from the beginning, and there is no other. In fact, it's quite a shock. Many people believe that Moses was saved by the law. Well, he wasn't. He wasn't good enough. And if you want any proof of that, he didn't even get into the promised land. Because the law can't lead us in. That's why Moses couldn't get in. So that nobody could ever think that the law could get you in. Even Moses didn't get in. Well, if he didn't get in, who can? The answer is, nobody can get in by law. No Jew was ever saved by the law. Obviously. Because they weren't more powerful than you and me. And so that's the question he asks in chapter 4. He says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father found? Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he could boast, but not before God, he'd boast to himself. What does the Bible say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. I don't believe that Abraham started believing in Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. I think he started believing in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. If you don't know the quotations, don't worry. What I'm saying is, he wasn't justified later in his spiritual life. He was justified from the beginning in his spiritual life. And that's Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, when he believed. The point is, in Romans chapter 4, is Paul is saying, look at what the Old Testament teaches about the law. And I'm going to quote here three verses. First, Genesis 15, verse 8, or verse 6, sorry, Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham was saved by faith. The second one is also in chapter 4. It's David speaking. David says, verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's how David saw the law. And here is Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. This is the Old Testament speaking. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And that verse is quoted twice by Jesus when he comments in the New Testament about the Old. And David said in Psalm 51, he said, in sacrifices and burnt offerings you've had no pleasure. Now that's a shocking thing to say to a Jew in the Old Testament. But you see, these people are David and Abraham. And if you want to know more about Moses, Moses prayed about the grace of God in chapter 33 of Exodus. About 10 times he talks about grace and talks about forgiveness. The law of Moses says, if you sin, you offer up an animal and your sin will be forgiven, you'll be justified because you believe that God accepts the death of that animal in your place. That's the Old Testament. So the Old Testament saints would also know that, wow, sins are forgiven through sacrifice. They didn't know fully the meaning of it. But the point is that even in the Old Testament, the law would bring people to know that they could not be saved by the law. The law taught them their need of grace and salvation. Now, I hope I don't get into too complicated for you or something like this, but that's the subject of chapter 4. And maybe we'll look at it in more detail next week. But it's a shocking chapter for the Jew, because he asks questions like this. When was Abraham saved, he says? When he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? And the answer is, about 15 years before he was circumcised. So circumcision wasn't necessary for salvation for the Jew, it seems. Faith was necessary. And that's what Paul is teaching here. All those outward signs are not in themselves the foundation. Faith is the foundation. Abraham was saved by faith, and Moses was a son of Abraham. So he's saying, look, it may seem new, but it only seems new because people have misinterpreted the law. The Pharisees got it wrong. And the Pharisees interpreted the law of Moses to mean that we can be accepted before God by doing what's right. And they were wrong. The way we're accepted before God has not changed. We must believe in God. And that's why in verse 30, it is one God who shall justify this circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So there's no change here. Salvation comes through justification. The change comes only in this, that now we see the sacrifice of Jesus, and he explains all the sacrifices of the Old Testament and satisfies all the need for a sacrifice in the Old Testament. Everything is now fulfilled in Christ. And we'll conclude justification next week, but we will turn next to chapter, we'll try and do a bit more in chapter 4, And we'll go into chapter 5 and finish there in verse 11. And hopefully we'll finish the whole of chapter 5 next week as we go through. But there's more to say on this. But the wonder and the glory is this, that you don't have to do anything else but repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. And if you do that, you are immediately saved. Once and for all. And that salvation will not be something that will be stronger later or weaker later. It will be permanent and eternal for those who believe and keep on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for such a wonderful gift. It's the greatest gift of instant, total salvation as a gift. I believe it. And on behalf of all my brothers and sisters here, I just say, Lord, it's wonderful. We thank you for the gift of salvation, total and free, without any works on my part, without any deserving, without any virtue, any goodness. You've given me salvation as a gift of grace. And I believe it and receive it with joy in Jesus' name. Amen. Rejoice in your salvation. Amen.